Right then, brethren, we've been looking for a couple of 3 weeks now at the book of Job in the Old Testament. Somewhat of a mysterious book, it seems, with at least two different ways of understanding what the book is telling us. We've seen in the last couple of weeks or so, perhaps indirectly, that although the book of Job could be classed as inspired, after all it's in the Bible, that does not necessarily mean that everything said in the book of Job is truth. It is not all God's word, because you have Job himself with about 20 chapters devoted to his views, opinions and observations. Job has three friends who turn up. Between them they have about 9 chapters, and over those 29 chapters pretty much they contradict and disagree with each other. Right, so it can't all be inspired truth from God. As we've seen, the Bible records, in some cases, lies. Satan tells lies, and Satan's lies are recorded in Scripture for our benefit. We've seen the lies that, say, Jacob told to his father, I am Esau, yes, I am. We've seen Ananias and Sapphira telling lies. This morning I was reading in the book of Daniel. Of course, Daniel chapter 4 is inspired, but it's Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king. It's an inspired, therefore accurate record, but those were the words of a Gentile despot, not the words of God, and so on. Book of Ecclesiastes, many of the observations and opinions of Solomon, and some were very far from the truth. So here we are, book of Job, yes, inspired in Scripture, but not everything that was recorded was actually true or necessarily valuable sort of to us. And we find out, in fact, that Job makes that pretty plain in any event. Let's turn to Job 38, read verses 1 and 2. This is where, after lots and lots of humans arguing, debating, contradicting, pointing fingers, you know, God turns up. So Job chapter 38, God gives us a clue as to what he thinks of Job's views. And in verse 1, then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind, which had just turned up, a sort of storm, and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So God's first point was, okay, stand up, Job. Who do you think you are, obscuring and hiding wisdom and truth by your words without knowledge? And we discover from a number of places, Job didn't understand. Job had a problem. He lacked knowledge. And knowledge, as we saw last week, is quite important. You and I are supposed to gain knowledge, to grow in knowledge. But Job's views, expressed over his 20 or so chapters that he had, were words very often, in the main, lacking knowledge. They were not truth. They may be recorded accurately in inspired Scripture, but they do not contain the truth. God said so. Elihu also said so, and in fact, Job himself admitted it. If we turn to Job 42, after his interrogation by God, Job, the penny drops, and in Job 42, let's read verses 1 through 6, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" So not only do we have Elihu's words and God's words, but Job admitted it. He says, yeah, okay, you got me. I didn't understand what I was saying. I did not have the knowledge. I am somewhat ignorant. I think Elihu said, you spout non-stop nonsense. And Job's finally had to agree. He had strong opinions. He had strong views. They are recorded, but they lacked the truth. Verses 4 through 6. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or, I repudiate or retract what I have said. The New Living Translation says, I take back everything I said. So Job's had to come to realize, I thought I knew a lot about the way God worked. I thought I understood the human condition. No. I take it all back. I repudiate my views. I just did not know. And of course, we found out, I guess, in week one, that Job's three friends, who of course contradicted and opposed Job, they were even worse in God's view. So, although Job blamed God for his predicament, as did the three friends, we know that it was Satan who attacked Job, not God. Let's turn to Job chapter 1, pick up in verse 8. So when you read Job's words, just remember, Job lacked knowledge. The three friends lacked knowledge. So we're going to delve today into the views of the three friends in particular, just as an illustration of how human beings think, their opinions, their theological views, because actually some of them are views that are often expressed even today. And many people today also lack knowledge of the truth. So here in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, and we've been through this before, we won't belabor it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, or the margin? Have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And by the way, later, you'll see that Job's three friends say he's a wicked sinner. But God says of Job, he's a blameless, upright man. He fears me. He shuns evil. So as we go through the book, let's recognize God's view of Job. He's a good guy. He's a very good guy. If you have God commending you, okay, that's pretty good commendation. But notice, Satan, have you set your heart on Job? And of course, that should not be a surprise to us. We know there are many, many scriptures that tell us that nothing's changed even in 2016. All right? We've read in 1 Peter 5, not turning there, that we're told to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what he was doing back in Job's day and before. That's what he's doing today. We've read also in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, if you don't resist, you'll be in trouble. Ephesians 6, we're not turning there. We know about the armor of God, where Paul says, make sure you put on the whole armor of God, the breastplate, the helmet, the shoes, the shield, the sword, right? Otherwise, you'll be in trouble. So it shouldn't surprise us that Satan, way back in the days of Job, has got Job in his crosshairs. That's what Satan does. Now, it's not clear, I think, from the book of Job itself, how much Job actually knew about these things. I suspect not a lot. He admitted he lacked knowledge. For you and me, we've got far more knowledge than Job had. We've got the book of Job for a start. We've got Genesis through to Deuteronomy, which Job did not have. We've got the lessons we can learn from Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. We've got the prophets. We've got the Gospels, the Book of Acts, various letters from apostles. You and I have got tons of knowledge that Job did not have. And like we read last week, you and I are admonished to acquire not just knowledge, but actually full and precise knowledge. The Greek word, if you recollect, was the epignosis, or epignosis, as I used to pronounce it. It looks better that way. Epignosis, meaning full, accurate, precise knowledge. Now, Job would have lacked a lot of that, so none of us can criticize Job. He just didn't have the benefit of the rest of the Word of God that you and I do. Let's carry on the story, verses 9 through 12. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" I mean, Satan, a nasty piece of work, quite provocative even before the Creator God. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side?" The answer to that is, I don't think that's true. I don't think there is a hedge around Job, and that's the way, you know, Satan perceived it. I think he was wrong there. "You have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in the land, but now, you know, you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face," because I would. You know, Satan is a twisted being, and he's trying to provoke God here. You know, you stretch out your hand, you know, you turn against him, and then you see what he'll do. Trying to incite God to do evil. Well, you know, you don't incite God, he won't respond. He tells you and me to resist the devil. So God's not going to yield and give in to the devil, is he? I mean, that's just a nonsense. Verse 12. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And, you know, people, because of their preconceived understanding of the book of Job, think this is like, you know, God throwing, you know, poor old Job into the lion's den. Well, he's not. It's just stating a fact. It says, "Behold," just simply means see. It just means look, just taking it literally. English language means look, he's in your hands. Oh, by the way, don't touch his skin. And that warning about Job is in your hands, that's something you and I need to be aware of today, because Satan is still going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You and I are told in Ephesians elsewhere to give no place to the devil. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, read verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2. So one of the lessons of Job is that not all scripture is inspired in the sense of being true. It's inspired in the sense of being an accurate record that God's approved for inclusion in scripture, but not all the words of the whole Bible are true words. The other lesson, or another lesson we learn, is watch out for Satan. Joel, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. So Paul writing to young Timothy, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare or trap of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So when Paul's writing to Timothy, he says some people have been snared by the devil. Some people have been taken captive by the devil. And back in Job's day, unfortunately for a while, Job was taken captive by the devil. It says at the end of Job again that eventually that God brought back the captivity of Job. So there's nothing in a sense has really changed here. One of the lessons of Job is that Satan is still out there looking for whom he may devour. He got to Job. He attacked Job. We saw, I think, last week that certainly one of the vulnerabilities of Job was he was a man who lived in great fear, great anxiety. That which I feared has come upon me. The thing of which I was terrified has happened to me. Because that wasn't right. You know, fear is the opposite of faith. The just shall live by faith, not by fear. So anyway, the point being brought out here to Timothy is there are some who are ensnared or trapped by the devil, and he takes them captive. He'll do it in 2016. He'll do it to you. He'll do it to me. Unless we remain vigilant, watchful, and wearing the full armour of God that he gave to us. And probably none of this was of knowledge that Job had. Job just did not know. So let's go back to Job chapter 1 and pick up the first set of calamities that struck Job after Satan goes out to actually take care of business. Verse 13. Now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, which used to, by the way, cause worry and anxiety to Job, if you remember, because he thought they might curse God. So there's a problem there. That's not what you should be believing of your sons and daughters. But anyway, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing, the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." So, oops, disaster number one. Oxen, donkeys carted off, and the servants slain. Verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Another disaster. Now, it says here, fire of God. That does not mean that God is up there hurling down lightning bolts like Zeus or something. This is just an idiom, fire of God, lightning. While he was still speaking, verse 17, "Another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So just, you know, one disaster after another, and all of Job's wealth, his sheep, his oxen, his donkeys, his camels, of which he had thousands and thousands, have been, you know, raided and rustled, and they're gone. So, you know, Job's wealth, his prosperity, his livelihood also almost has just disappeared in a matter of a few minutes. I mean, it's just blow after blow after blow. Verse 18, "While he was still speaking, another also came," right? While he was still speaking, so this was literally just within a few minutes, 5 minutes from start to finish, "another came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So, utmost calamity. One thing to lose your wealth, your prosperity. You might be able, perhaps, to try and, you know, reconstruct that. But here's your sons and daughters dead. All at the same time. Wow. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Did Job know what he was talking about? No, Job lacked knowledge. Elihu said that. He said he talked non-stop nonsense. God said, "Who's this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job said, I repudiate and retract everything I've said. Now, there's a good point here, which is Job's attitude. You know, Job was a sincere man. He was an honest man. He absolutely believed what he said. He did not sin in the sense he did not accuse God of cruelty and heartlessness and being vindictive. He did not shake his fist at God. But he did say inaccurately, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, because it was Satan who took away. I'm not splitting hairs there. Satan took away. It was not God who took away. So Job was sincere, honest, a man of great integrity, but equally a man of considerable ignorance. I'm not saying that rudely, because you know he did not have access to what you do or I do. And Job, like many people today, assumed, it seems, that everything that happens in his life was directly from God or approved by God. And you'll still hear that comment literally today. People are always saying, why did God allow this to happen to me? I bet that comment is made many, many times today around the world. Why has God allowed this to happen? Well, there are a couple of related problems here. One is, if you're in the church, one is the assumption, the presumptuous assumption, if there is such a phrase, that because I'm a good person, I'm preserved and protected. Because I keep the Sabbath, brackets, at least sort of brackets, because I keep the holidays, because I am I'm a church member, I'll be automatically protected and preserved from harm and danger. That is presumptuous. It looks like Job seemed to think that would be the case, that being a good man, which he was, he would be automatically protected. No, you're not. He wasn't. Be vigilant, be watchful, give no opportunity to the devil, put on the whole armor of God, resist the devil. Don't do those things, you don't enjoy protection. There are many, many promises in God's word for us all, but they have to be claimed by faith. It's not automatic. The other problem is a misunderstanding of what it means when you say that God is sovereign, when you refer to the sovereignty of God. Because people seem to think that because God is sovereign, that every single thing that happens around the world forever is expressly approved by God, which is obviously a bit of a nonsense if you think about it. But that's a sort of an assumption. And of course, Job was just thinking, well, this happened. It must have come from God, because God is sovereign. Well, that's just, frankly, nonsense. And Job was speaking nonsense, and people who say the same today are speaking nonsense. I mean, for example, do we really think that God approved David's adultery with Bathsheba? Was that intended by God? Approved by God? Signed off by God? Well, he allowed it. Yeah, of course he allowed it, but no way at all was that approved. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. How about, you know, the nation of Israel, which went a whoring after other gods for centuries? Did God approve Israel whoring after other gods when he commanded them again and again and again, do not do that? He allowed it. But allowing something isn't approving it or being in any way related to it. What about Solomon? 700 wives, 300 concubines, filled the city of Jerusalem with idols. Did God approve that? Well, of course not. And on it goes, does God approve your sins? Your actions, or mine for that matter? I don't think so. Does God approve what you had for breakfast today? If you chose boiled eggs rather than scrambled eggs, was that personally approved by God? If you choose to buy a car, you know, a Nissan, a Toyota, a Ford, a Rolls Royce, does God personally approve each particular choice you make and the color? Of course not. You know, God has given us free will, and he means it. You know, you and I have the ability to choose freely. We make our decisions, so we make our mistakes. Now, God actually commands his people to choose life, to choose blessing. But we're totally free to choose death and curses. Totally free. God commands us to resist Satan, to give him no place, to be vigilant, to put on all the armor of God. But you and I are totally free to ignore his instructions or to be lazy and careless, in which case what happens is down to us, to our choices, not God. But then, isn't it true that God is sovereign? The answer is yes, he's sovereign, but, you know, people misunderstanding what the word sovereign means. If you take a dictionary, look up what the dictionary defines as the word sovereign, it says that sovereign means a supreme ruler or monarch. Well, yeah, it's true. God is sovereign. He is a supreme ruler. No question. It says a dictionary that sovereign means a being above all others in character, importance, excellence. Well, yes, God is sovereign. Sovereign can mean greatest in degree. Yes to that. So, yeah, God is sovereign if we mean what the dictionary defines sovereign to mean. But God is in no way responsible for every foolish or evil action that takes place on the earth, every crime or calamity, every sickness or disease, every murder or mugging, every violent act, every theft, every drug taking, every rape, every lie. And he was not responsible for Job's calamities, even though Job, in his ignorance, blamed him. And there's a problem for us all if we think that God's sending calamity or sickness on us. Perhaps we've heard stories about, you know, well, God sends sickness on you like he did on Job, which is nonsense. Or like the thorn in the flesh that he gave the Apostle Paul, more nonsense. And we hear that God does these things to us to teach us some great eternal, usually very mysterious lesson. Now, if we actually believe that, if we believe God is sending sickness and disease or calamity upon us, how could we resist, if you think about it? If it's God doing it to us, how could we resist? We can't resist God, can we? We shouldn't resist God, should we? And yet people who think God is sending sickness and disease or a thorn in the flesh, you'll often find them at doctors trying to get the doctor to remove the sickness that God has sent. I mean, the whole thing doesn't really stack up. So back to Job for a moment. Job, in his ignorance, lacking the precise and accurate knowledge that we have, blames God for his calamities. He was sincere. He was honest. He was not bitter, at least not at this stage. But he was wrong. And turning up to assist Job, come his three friends to offer support for Job. A few chapters later, Job calls them miserable comforters because they didn't really do a very good job of cheering him up. We're going to have a look today at some of the things which they said about Job's situation. And we know later that God was aroused to anger at their views, their comments. So although, you know, if you want to read the whole book of Job and every chapter, that's absolutely fine. We're not going to do that in our Bible study because much of it, either from Job or his three friends, is really just hot air. Human opinions, well-meaning, sincere, but lacking knowledge. And we'll start with Eliphaz. We turn to Job chapter 4. Eliphaz, he speaks first and has the most amount to say it may reflect the fact that he might have been the most senior, perhaps the oldest of the three friends, potentially older than Job as well. So let's see what Eliphaz has to make of Job's condition. Here's Job. At this stage, he's also covered in boils. We'll get back to that maybe next week or somewhere. So he's lost his livelihood. He's lost his sons and daughters. At this stage, he's covered in painful boils. Along come the three friends to provide something to Job. So chapter 4, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees." This would be in the past. "You're a source of wisdom, Job. You're a man who gave advice." All right. And the question now is, Job, can you take advice? You can give it? Can you take it? Verse 5. "But now it comes upon you, and you're weary. It touches you, and you're troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" So you used to give people advice when they were in trouble. Can you take it? Look at verses 7 through 9. "Remember now," and here comes the first cut. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So basically, you know, Job, innocent people don't suffer. People who, you know, sow seeds of iniquity, they're the ones who get calamity. Verse 9, "By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." So basically, Job, you're a wicked sinner, and this is God sorting you out. This is the comfort you get from Eliphaz. You know, and I assume Eliphaz is being sincere, and his view is that verse 7, "Whoever perished being innocent?" Well, the answer is actually lots of folk do. I mean, let's face it, every day of the year, little babies, you know, days old, weeks old, die in car crashes, in house fires, of sickness and disease. Plenty of innocent perish. There's an earthquake in Italy this past week. I think they're now up to nearly 300 that died in it. Some little villages up in the mountainous region of central Italy. I'm sure there was plenty of innocent people there. 6 months old, year old, 2 years old. Yeah, the innocent do perish. So, you know, Eliphaz's initial view is not terribly accurate, but he's saying basically, you must be a sinner because God is sorting you out. And then, to add a little bit of extra authority to his views, Eliphaz now points out that he's had special spiritual revelation about Job's condition. So look at verses 12 to 21. "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my body stood up." So here Eliphaz recollects that an angel or some spirit being appeared in the nighttime to him, and he was frightened. Verse 16, "It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, and there was a silence." So clearly, Job, here's a heavenly visitor bringing more revelation and truth for you. "I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. So, here's heavenly authority. Here's divine revelation, Job. And it's an attempt to, you know, put Job in his place. All right? Spirit being turned up. You know, if even the angels sin, how about somebody of flesh and blood? Job, you've definitely sinned. But if it was a spirit that Eliphaz saw, then it was a spirit that came from the dark side. This was a spirit from Satan. Again, just trying to add more problems for poor old Job. If he was to believe it, he'd be thinking, oh no, God sent a special messenger, a spirit in the night to my friend Eliphaz to tell me just how much of a sinner I must be. Oh dear. And of course, even today, you know, there are spirits out there. There are people who claim to hear from spirits all the time. But you have to be careful, don't you? Some people have entertained angels unawares. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that. But not everything which is spiritual is of God, is it? Keep your place here. Coming back in a moment. But look at 1 John 4 and 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, that's us, that's the saints. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, as was even way back in John's day. You know, plenty of deception then, as there is plenty of deception today. But notice, don't believe every spirit. Eliphaz, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. Same applies to you and me today. You have to watch out. You know, not everything which is supernatural is of God, is it? Supernatural includes principalities, powers, rulers of this world's wickedness, wicked spirits in heavenly places. So be careful. Just because something is supernatural does not mean that it's true. Okay, let's go back to Job chapter 4. Well, we finished that. So basically, Eliphaz is starting to put the pressure on Job. You're a sinner. Innocent people don't have these sort of problems. People who sow iniquity, they reap a harvest of calamity. And by the way, I've had a heavenly messenger. Nod, nod, which says the same thing. Let's look at Job chapter 5, continuing the views of Eliphaz, picking up in verse 2. For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Not very sensitive, is it? to say that a foolish, stupid man, that his sons will be crushed. When you're talking to Job, whose sons and daughters were crushed in a falling building, it's a little bit insensitive, somewhat hurtful. And of course, clearly he's pointing out that Job is a foolish man. Not very friendly. Verses 6 through 7. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. There's a cause for these things. They don't just happen, you know, Job. It doesn't just come out of the blue. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So affliction, Job, doesn't just happen. There's a reason for it. You know, probably staring at Job. There's a reason, Job, for these things. Verse 8, as for me, I would seek God. If I was you, this, of course, always gets people annoyed. It's all right for you, or in this case, If I was you, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. In other words, I'd repent. If I was you, Joel, and just sit there, I'd repent of my great wickedness, which clearly you've done. You're obviously a foolish man. You're obviously an arrogant man. You're obviously a sinful, wicked man. That's why your sons have been crushed. Right? So if I was you, I'd get on my knees and repent. Verse 9, talking of God who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain to the earth, sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. O buddy for straits, the devices of the crafty, so their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. So, crafty. Yeah, Job, you're getting what you deserve. Notice verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. So, God is correcting you. That's the obvious lesson. God is chastening you. God is correcting you. Well, actually, of course, we know it's Satan that's attacking Job. Verse 18 down through 27. And, of course, remember that God was very angry with the views of Eliphaz. Because he's blaming God here as well. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. This is if you repent, of course. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes, if, of course, you repent. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your habitation and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. So we've searched this out. We three friends, we've figured it all out. If you repent of your great wickedness, then God will bring back blessings upon you. And what did God say about Eliphaz? You're in serious trouble. And you better get Job to pray for you, otherwise your goose is cooked. God was not pleased at Eliphaz's explanations and understanding. Let's carry on in Job 15. Still with Eliphaz. They sort of took turns at helping Job see his problems, and Job took turns at telling them where to get lost. So we pick up Eliphaz continuing with his great insights in chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Then Eliphaz, a Temanite, answered and said, should a supposedly wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? You know, east wind meaning hot air. The wind from the east came over the deserts. He's basically saying, aren't you just full of hot air, Job? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? So he just says, basically, you know, you're just talking nonsense, Job. It's all hot air. So-called wise man, but you're talking empty words. Verses 5 through 6. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. So verse 5 says Job is a man of iniquity. The contemporary English version, verse 5 says, your sinful, scheming mind is the source of all you say. And actually, they've probably gone a bit beyond being friends now. It's getting a little bit sort of personal. your iniquity, your sinful, scheming mind. Your own words condemn you. Verses 7 through 10. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? You think you're so wise, been around such a long time? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? You think you're so special? Are you wiser than us? That's what he's asking. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that's not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. I mean, I don't think Job ever really claimed to be particularly wiser than these guys. But, you know, they were really starting to jeer at Job. You think you're so special? You think you're so wise? Do you think you're the first man to be born? I mean, what do you think you are, Job? So they're scoffing at him and sneering at him. Yeah, but Job knew one thing. He was ignorant in many areas, but one thing he knew he'd done nothing to deserve all these calamities. That doesn't mean he was arrogant. You know, Job could just look in the mirror, so to speak, and just think, you know, I don't lie. I don't commit adultery. I'm a man who's been very generous and helpful. I've always worshipped God. I've not stolen. I've not cheated. I've had disciplined eyes. I've not had wandering eyes. I've been a man of integrity. I've done nothing. So even though he's a man of ignorance in many areas, he knew one thing. He'd done nothing that would have brought down such terrible things in his life. Verses 14 through 16. Eliphaz, continuing his views, what is man that he could be pure? And he was born of a woman that he could be righteous. In other words, everybody's wicked, everybody's a sinner. If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? You know, everybody's a wicked, everybody's a sinner. So basically, Job admitted, all these troubles, his calamities are because you are a wicked man. Now, he says, Job, no need to be ashamed. The whole world is full of wickedness. You know, verse 16 says, man is abominable and filthy, according to Eliphaz. So, come on, Job, just fess up. Verses 17 to 19. I will tell you, hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. So here's the voice of tradition. You know, what's received from the fathers, wise men that came before us, the sages. So what Eliphaz is bringing out now is the importance of tradition. And it's pure tradition, because no alien passed among them. This was uncorrupted, pure truth received by tradition from the fathers. So it must be right, mustn't it? What do they say? Verse 20, the wicked man writhes with pain all his days. Job's writhing in pain. Well, that's pretty obvious. Wicked men, Job, writhe with pain all their days. That's what we've learned from the traditions of the fathers, passed down to us in a pure form. And the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Well, they're almost getting it accurate there. In Job's prosperity, the destroyer did come upon him. But of course, they were really pointing the finger at God at this point to destroy Job because of his sinfulness. And of course, you and I have to watch out for tradition, don't we? There are good traditions. And there are, of course, many foolish and harmful and unbiblical traditions. But because they're traditions passed down from the fathers, sometimes we give them a little bit more respect and credence than they're due. And Eliphaz is going to draw here on the traditions passed down to them from wise men of old. And it's nonsense. Verses 21 through 26. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity, the destroyer, comes upon him. He does not believe he will return from darkness, and he watches for the sword. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretched out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. So he also accuses Job here of actually reaching out against God. The New American says, he conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. This is the wicked man. Hint, hint, Job, you're the man. Okay, let's turn to Job 22. Still with Eliphaz. This is Eliphaz's third and final discourse as he gives Job the benefit of his wonderful insights. Job 22, let's read verses 4 and 5. Is it because of your fear of God that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Well, remember God said, my man Job is perfect and upright and blameless and fears God and eschews evil. That's what God said. But Eliphaz says, you're wicked beyond belief. All right? That's Eliphaz has moved on a wee bit here. I think he started off perhaps being mild in his criticism, but now you're just a wicked person, a disgusting wicked person. Verses 6 and 7, for you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink. You withheld bread from the hungry. I think Job actually was a very generous man. But he's accused here of being really a horrible individual, turning away people with real needs. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed, and obviously by you. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you. Verse 15, will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod? Do you insist on walking in the way of wickedness? You know, you have to turn around, Job, from your wickedness, you wicked, wicked man. Verse 21, now acquaint yourself with God. In other words, you know, turn around and repent. Be at peace, thereby good will come to you once you repent. Receive, please, instruction from God's mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty and repent, in other words, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from you. Then you will lay gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. If you repent. So as far as Eliphaz is concerned, wicked, wicked, wicked man. You must repent. Your horrible wickedness, you're a terrible person, turning away widows and fatherless and the needy. Oh, what a disgraceful human being. Of course, none of this was actually accurate. Just Eliphaz's conclusion. Somebody in such writhing pain must be a really, really, really rotten person like you are, mate. Okay, let's have a look at what Bildad makes of this the scene. Back to Job chapter 8. Bildad and another of Job's friends come along to encourage him. That's why Job calls them miserable comforters. So chapter 8, verses 1 to, I guess, 7 to start with. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Gas bag. Does God subvert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? Could God do wrong? You know, God's a man of great justice. He only does what's right. Meaning, since God's doing this to you, and God is as a being of justice, you really must be pretty awful, Job. Because, you know, God's doing it, and he's a very just being. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. So God killed your sons. That's going to help encourage Job quite a bit. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you would just repent, Job, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful habitation. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. You know, if you were repentant, verse 9. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Drop down to verse 11 through 14. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? He's implying there's got to be a cause for something to happen. You can't get papyrus without a marsh in the first place. You can't get reeds growing without water to be there. There's a cause for every effect. And obviously he's looking at Job's effect and concluding what the cause must be. Verse 13, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. This is what happens, Job, to those who forget God like you have. This is the hope of the hypocrite, Job, like you clearly are, whose confidence shall be cut off and whose trust is a spider's web. So, Job, you've forgotten God, you've turned away from God, you've ignored God. Job, you're a hypocrite, you're a pretender. Verse 20, behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. Now, Job, you've been cast away. Clearly, you're not blameless. And Job, God will not uphold evildoers. He's obviously dropped you, so you're clearly an evildoer. Now let's look at Job chapter 18, continue the views of Bildad. Just read through this briefly. I think you get the picture. Chapter 18, Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding. Afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? Because that's what Job was implying about them. You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, like yours, Job. The flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent. His lamp beside him is put out, if you're wicked. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet. He walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. Who gets this? The wicked, right? So, and he's looking at Job. A noose is hidden for him on the ground and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. And of course, Job's skin was in a terrible state because obviously he's wicked. So obvious. Wicked, wicked man. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the kings of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried up below. His branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. The forgotten man. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of this world. He has, more hurtful comments on the way. He has neither son nor posterity among his people. Wicked people don't. Of course, Job's lost his sons and daughters. Ouch. Nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day. Those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings or the experiences of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God. Job, like you. So he just points out what a wicked, wicked person can expect. And then, by the way, most of that is a bit like Job. No sons, no posterity, skin being devoured, others occupying his habitation. Oh, my word. So, not terribly encouraging, was it? What about Zophar? Let's turn to Job chapter 11. He is the least to say, just a couple of chapters, but he's a very judgmental individual. Having said that, they all pretty much are. So, Job 11, let's read verses 1 through 6. Then Zophar, the third of the friends, answered and said, "Should not a multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk, Job, make men hold their peace? And when you mock," because he was, Job gave as good as he took, "and when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure and I'm clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore," oops, talking of judgment of Zophar, "know therefore, Job, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." You deserve worse. I mean, there's Job. He's got no camels, no sheep, no oxen, no houses, no family. Well, he's got a wife, but she wasn't a very supportive one. He's got no sons or daughters, no posterity left on the earth. He's the end of the line. He's been sitting there scraping pus off the boils on his body. And his friend Zophar says, "You deserve worse." God is doing it, of course. God exacts from you less than your disgusting, filthy iniquity deserves, you wretch. Right? Verse 13 through 19. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards God, in other words, if you would think of repenting, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. You would be secure, this was if you repented, because there is hope. Yes, you would dig about you and take your rest in safety. You would lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favour, if, of course, you repented. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. So there's no escape, Job, unless you repent. Repent, Job. Repent, Job. How about turn now to Job 20, the last comment of Mr. Zophar, chapter 20, his final contribution. So these debates have been running for, not too sure how long. We've obviously got only the highlights, I suppose, or the lowlights recorded here. It may have taken a number of weeks of conversation and discourse, and we've got a summarized version of it. You know, some people think that Job's suffering, affliction lasted, I don't know what they think, the best guesses are it was a few months. Maybe, potentially, I think, up to 9 months. Some people have said maybe a year. It wasn't forever. So some people who reckon there, Job's, I'm just like Job. You know, God has afflicted me as he teaches me some great spiritual lesson. Well, of course, that wasn't what happened to Job. It was Satan that attacked Job and wrecked so much of his life. And then, of course, God blessed him at the end of it. We'll get to that in a week or two. But here we are with Zophar, picking up the story in verse 4. "Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short?" And the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. And you can see what the implied is that Job, you may have had a short time of wealth and prosperity and fame, but being wicked as you are, your triumph was very short. Your joy, since you're a great hypocrite, was only but briefly. With friends like these, you don't really need too many in the way of enemies. Verse 6, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he'll be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. The wicked person, the hypocrite, like smoke, disappears, blown away,
gone.
And that's your future job. Dropping down to verses 22, down to verse 22. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he's about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath, and it will rain on him while he is eating. So there's no question in the eyes of these three guys that Job was a very, very wicked man. He got less than he deserved. And God is specifically casting wrath and fury and punishment and affliction on Job, and he deserves every bit of it and more. That was their view. You know, their view was, innocent people don't perish, but wicked people, hypocrites, they have terrible affliction. Of course, this is just not true. Very many innocent people, are afflicted and die prematurely. And of course, we can probably all think of some very wicked people who live long lives.
Yeah.
Don't they?
Yep.
And prosper. Live in castles and mansions and have got, millions in the bank and fame. And by any godly standards, you'd class them as pretty, pretty evil. But they can live long and prosper, as the proverb says. That's not a proverb, by the way. Verse 23. When he's about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. This is what happens to the wicked people. It is drawn. It comes out of his body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man. The heritage appointed to him by God. That's what God does to a wicked, wicked man. Obviously, they're not talking in generalities. They might be sort of talking in a sort of very vague sense, but everybody knows who they're on about. And he's there, and, they're firing all manner of accusations against him. And most of them are rather unkind, aren't they? And quite hard for Job, I guess, to listen to this advice, because he's thinking to himself, I've done nothing. I'm not aware of anything. No, Job was not naive. I don't think Job believed he was completely free of every little infraction, hadn't stumbled here and there. But I think Job knew that he'd done nothing major. I mean, God said so, didn't he, at the beginning? An upright man, a blameless man, one who fears me, one who avoids and turns away from evil. So God said that, and Job knew that, and he's thinking, I'm not saying I've never made a mistake, but I've done nothing that could even remotely justify why God's done this to me, because that's what he thought. Now, Job's friends, They did know why God was doing it, because Job was actually a very, 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 very wicked man, possibly the wickedest man on the face of the earth. Which, of course, put them opposite to God, who said Job was the finest man on the earth. So they're, you know, opposite ends of the spectrum here. So Job's friends had concluded that this was a terribly wicked person. He exploited the poor. He deserved all he got and more. And it was all down to God. And you know, the best Job could do was repent of his horrible wickedness, get back to God, and then God would surely bless him. So that was the theology of Job's friends. They were way off the mark, weren't they? So they all blamed God. Job blamed God. In reality, probably chuckling in the sidelines, was Satan, because he was the one who was doing all this. And that's all we're going to look at now for Job's friends. Like I said, there's a total of 9 chapters for these 3 guys. Feel free to read through them. You see it's all pretty much, you know, the same. Their observations are not untypical of people, even today, who blame God for all manner of things. So the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Well, it was Job that said that, of course. You still hear that. I still hear that. I'm sure somewhere today on the face of the earth there's a funeral taking place or several, and somebody will be saying, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it sounds so religious, and it's in the Bible, but Job, you know, was ignorant. He lacked knowledge. You and I should not lack that knowledge. So that's Job for now, Job's friends for now. Next week, I can see we're almost at the end. Next week, we'll have a look at Job's viewpoint, Job's defense of his own integrity. Job has some 20-odd chapters to offer his view, his ideas as to what he thought was going on and why he thought God was after him. So we'll look at that next week. But for now, that will conclude today's Bible study.